to turn in your Bibles today to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 33 to 37. John 18, 33 to 37. In a sermon entitled, Elvis and the King. John 18. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Father in heaven, we thank you for your kingship. And we thank you for what that means to us as your children. As we examine your word today, we ask that you would speak and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has actually compared Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, to Jesus, the king of all creation. You may remember Adam Sandler's comparison of the two men. Jesus said, "Love thy neighbor." Elvis said, "Don't be cruel." Jesus is part of the Trinity. Elvis' first band was a trio. Jesus is the Lord Shepherd. Elvis dated Sybil Shepherd. And on and on it goes. You will find many more clever comparisons on all different kinds of websites. You can Google it later. But the devotion that many people have for Elvis is straightforward. If you have met an Elvis fanatic, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're one of them. When in Memphis one time, a person visited Sun Records where Elvis recorded his first song, and in the studio there was an X marked on the floor with duct tape indicating the exact spot where Elvis stood. So you could go over, stand on that X, have your picture taken. Elvis was here. The tour guide told them that just the week before, Bob Dylan had come into the studio, said not a word to anyone, walked over to the X, got down on all fours, kissed it, and walked out. Now that's a tribute from one rock legend to another. Some people have visited Graceland, which is Elvis Presley's home, and as somebody waited in line to buy tickets, they turned to one of the tour guides and asked, so how long did Elvis actually live here? And there was an audible gasp from the surrounding crowd, all of them. The guide looked at her with shock and whispered, "We don't use the past tense here." She then pointed to a t-shirt which read, "Graceland, where Elvis lives." He has not left the building. Didn't matter that she had never actually seen Elvis, or that technically Elvis stopped walking the earth over 30-some years ago. Didn't matter. She didn't care. Elvis fans don't care. Without any proof, they believe Elvis is alive. Elvis lives, baby. The king lives. Not only that, because they believe that Elvis lives, they go into the world, and in karaoke night, they not only sing his songs, they try to dress up and look like him. They play Elvis music. They dress up as Elvis impersonators. They decorate their homes with Elvis memorabilia. One of this person's favorite things at Graceland Gift Shop was an Elvis sprinkler. Elvis sprinkler. Foot-high plastic Elvis. Sequin jumpsuit. And as he watered your yard, he would swivel his hips. And then she adds this interesting thought, whether through word or music, impersonators or sprinklers, Elvis fans proudly proclaim the message of the King. Now, the simple question that I would pose to you as Christians, fellow believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of your life? It matters tremendously what your answer is to that question. Who is the King of your life? Now, in this last week before Advent, we come to John's Gospel and we find Pilate engaged in an interrogation, one of the most interesting interrogations in human history. And Pilate asks Jesus in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" A fascinating reality that this leader would actually be face to face with Jesus and ask him this question. It means that he did not know the answer, or he would not have asked it. He was looking for an answer. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, I love Jesus. You know, you say, "Lord, I am asking for an answer. I'm going to give you a direct question." I want you to see exactly what Jesus does to Pilate. Sometimes he does it to you and you're not happy. Does he answer the question? He answers with a question. Is that your own idea? Did others talk to you about me? To a simple question, yes or no answer, Jesus responds with two questions. Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? Now, at this, Pilate is absolutely perplexed, perhaps a little flummoxed, and he says, "Am I a Jew?" So he's getting into the question thing here. "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Two more questions from Pilate. Are you a Jew? What have you done? Are you a Jew? What have you done? Does Jesus answer the question? Here we go, verse 36. Are you a Jew? Yes or no? Does he say yes or no? No. What have you done? Does he answer the question? Yes or no? Pretty simple. Nope. He says this, verse 36. My kingdom. Good question. Kingdom. Pilate's starting to connect here. Is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate comes back thinking he's got Jesus, and with an exclamation point, he says, "You are a king! You are a king!" He makes a declarative sentence. He finally answers my question. He is a king. And Jesus has answered that he is, but Pilate's thinking he is king of a physical realm, king of a present reality. Jesus is speaking to another time, to another place, to another plane of reality, and sometimes the answer to the questions that we have and the answers that Jesus gives back are, you'll find out in my time, in my way, when you're not here anymore. When you've left, exited this plane, and entered into my kingdom. Because we say, thy kingdom come, Lord, thy kingdom. That's not here. That's not present. That's not going to happen while you and I are living, or while our children are living, or while grandchildren are living. It's not going to be on the sinful earth. It's going to be there. His kingdom. His kingdom come. So, Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says, you say I'm a king. He says, well, the reason I came into this world was to testify to the truth. And here, of all the things in this interrogation, is the sentence that should speak to us and draw our attention and cause us to sit up and take notice. The reason is this. Everyone, not some people, not most people, not the Jews, not the Gentiles, everyone. So that includes you. Everyone includes you. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Everyone on the side of truth listen to me. So if Pilate thought he could intimidate Jesus, he was mistaken. If Pilate thought he was in control of this situation, he was mistaken. He might turn his prisoner over to the mob to be persecuted. He might allow the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, but if he did, he would simply be following the script that was laid out by God the Father from the beginning of time. And let me tell you and me something this morning, because we all need to hear it. No matter what you're going through, no matter what circumstance in your life, no matter what circumstance in the life of a family member, physical reality, mental reality, spiritual reality, emotional reality, the reality is this: God is in it. He is here. He is truth. And he is telling you and me something. He's saying this: listen to me. Listen to me. Stop screaming. Stop complaining. Stop running. Stop jumping. Stop stressing. Stop. Be still. Know that I am God. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships somebody. And if you don't worship Jesus, it's something or someone less worthy. We've talked about this before, but it's so critical. One of the 20th century's most perceptive theologians, Paul Tillich, once said that whatever is our ultimate concern in life, that is our God. What is your number one concern? Finances. Your God. What's your number one concern? Your health? That's your God. What's your number one concern? Your family? That's your God. I am not saying that any of those things aren't great and good and important and tight to our heart, but they cannot be our God. They cannot be our God. Everybody worships something or somebody. It might be something as benign as the esteem of your peers. Some of us in this season of giving, some of us as we engage in our life, don't want people to know that the kingdom that we are a part of is not of this world. We want them to think that the kingdom is a part of this world. We do not want them to be upset with us. We want to get along. We do not want to make trouble. We don't want to make waves. We want them to be happy with us. We want to please them, even if by pleasing them we displease the very God that gives us life and breath. Now, sometimes looking for the esteem of your peers is not even necessarily a conscious thing. But still, it rates as a higher priority than your family life, your relationship with God. If standing up for Jesus Christ embarrasses you in front of your peers, will you remain seated? Maybe. Thank you very much. What is it in life that you value most? What is it that you would be willing to die for, but also live for? Be careful how you answer. It's a difficult question. Some people will say, "Why, Jesus is what matters most in my life." It's the easy answer I could ask. Like Jeopardy, it'd be an easy one. It'd be the right answer. Be easy to get it right. And yet, when the time of testing comes, so many times we discover that it is not Jesus that matters most at all. It's the esteem to which our friends or coworkers hold us that really matter most. Some of us get along by going along with the attitude of our friends. What is it in life that you value most? Some of you will say that it's your family. That's good. However, do you value your family more than you value God? It's a tough call, right? Some missionaries have had to make the decision. One thing to put themselves at risk serving Christ in a dangerous situation, but what about going to the mission field and you're going to put your spouse in that dangerous situation? Or heaven forbid, your children. Shouldn't your family be your highest priority? Wouldn't it be absolute stupidity for you to go and potentially place not only your life at risk, but theirs as well? Who gives you the right? Family should mean more than that. Family first, right? Who is your king? Who or what do you worship? The Bible makes it abundantly, straightforwardly, crystal clear. Biblical faith insists that God alone is worthy of our worship. And as a result, such love may require unbelievable, extraordinary sacrifices. Michael Maudlin, in an article in Christianity Today, once told about a person who was willing to make Christ the king of his life. Before co-founding Habitat for Humanity, Millard Fuller was a successful businessman who one day followed his estranged wife, Linda, to New York to try to convince her to come back to him. She'd left. She was not convinced that he would turn away from all the things that were so important to him. His headlong rush for material wealth. She had had it. She was tired of playing second fiddle to this wealth, which was his God. Millard replies, "We were in a taxi right after Linda, his wife, and I had a very tearful session. They went to Radio City Music Hall where they showed the movie Never Too Late. It was about a woman getting pregnant after she thought it was too late, and the message was that it's never too late to change anything. It's never too late to change anything." He said, "I had a sensation of light in that taxi. Wasn't anything spooky. All I can say is it came into my head. Give your money away. Make yourself poor again. And throw yourself at God's mercy." Did you hear him say that? Because you're nuts. Give away your money. Make yourself poor. Throw yourself on God's mercy. And he turns to his wife Linda and says, I believe that God just gave me the idea to give all our money away, to give everything we've got away. She said, I agree. Let's do it. Wow, okay. Friends tried to talk him out of it. Family tried to talk him out of it. Pastors tried to talk him out of it. But he believed that God was calling him to live a radical new life. And you want to know something? They did give it all up. And they built one of the great ministries of modern times, helping people, Habitat for Humanity. He and his wife gave everything away, and not everybody is required to make that kind of sacrifice. But the question is, if Jesus asked you to do it, would you be willing to? You see, that really is the question for the day. If Jesus is real, and we can encounter him personally, what does that mean for our everyday living? I guess if that's true, we can really discover who is the king of our lives. Dr. Martin Luther King faced that question, and he was preaching in front of the Ebenezer Baptist congregation in Atlanta, congregation that he loved. And Dr. King told them just 2 months before his untimely funeral how he would like to be remembered. In doing so, he zeroed in that ultimate question, if Christ is king, what does that mean? If Christ is ruler over our lives, Dr. King told them, then my Nobel Peace Prize is less important than my trying to feed the hungry. If Christ is king, then my invitation to the White House and my invitations to the White House are less important than the people I visited in prison. If Christ is Lord of my life, then being Time Magazine's Man of the Year is less important than that I tried to love extravagantly, dangerously, with all of my being. Dr. King was right. If Christ is real, if Christ is truly the king, then nothing else matters quite as much as that fact. Why? Because we know we can trust him. We know we can trust him with our families. We know we can trust him with our health. We know we can trust him with our finances. We know we can trust him with everything that is important to us. And we can face the future confidently, triumphantly, with our heads held high if Christ is king. July 20, 1969. Neil Armstrong became the first human being to set foot on the moon. President Richard Nixon acclaimed the event as the greatest one event since creation. Armstrong himself, as he took the last step from the ladder of his lunar module onto the moon's surface, says, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And he was a devout Christian. He later visited the old city of Jerusalem, and at the Hulda Gate, which leads to the Temple Mount, Armstrong wanted to know if Jesus had walked those very steps. Assured that he did, Armstrong said, "I have to tell you, I am more excited stepping on these stones than I was stepping on the moon." Why? Why was he so excited? Because Jesus Christ is the king of all creation. He is king of the moon. He is king of the stars. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships somebody. And ultimately, if we do not worship Christ, we worship ourselves. The only problem with that is we cannot save ourselves. I ask you today, is Christ the King of your life? And if the answer to that question is yes, I ask you this, does it show? Father in heaven, sometimes we've got the right answers, the right yes, no's, but we don't live the way we should. You've called us, Lord, to live and to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done, but it is hard, Lord, with all the things going on in this world, to let go and let God. Forgive me, Lord, for those times when I hold on to the kingdom of this world rather than praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, you have laid out my steps and you know every one of them. And Lord, I pray that because you are God, because you are King of my life, that I would live it and that I would live my life as though I mean it. In Jesus' name, amen.